We have many reasons to do everything that we have done so far this morning. And let's use those same reasons as we read God's Word. A little bit harder to sit and be still and to listen than it is to sing and to pray and to do the other things. Let's do to the best of our ability. That's different for all of us. Have our Bibles open, have our minds and hearts open, and learn from the things that we've heard already today. And I hope something I say can help us. I don't think there's any way that you could count or even estimate how much time, money, energy has been spent in human history investigating the human body, the physical body. Every inch of it has been investigated over thousands of years. And as long as man continues to live, I imagine that will continue. And yet, like so many things in the universe, the more that we learn, all we do is realize there's more that we have not learned and that we still don't understand yet. And so we invest billions more dollars and minutes and calories in trying to learn more and trying to learn more. And there's certainly benefit to that, but there's not any real benefit if we don't ultimately reach the conclusion, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. At some point, we have to learn enough to realize this cannot be some accident. There is someone who has done this. Among the things that can be studied in the human body is the blood. And the fact, and what we just read in Leviticus chapter 17, the Bible teaches this, makes this statement, the life is in the blood. This is something literally true. This is something physically true. And so the passage that we just read was emphasizing that part, that you don't eat the blood because the life is in the blood. Well, the Bible is not a book focused on earth science or biology or math, much less hematology, the practice or the use of blood. But when the Bible talks about those subjects, what it says is true, as Jesus prayed in John 17, because your word is truth, he confessed to the Father. And of course, that was true of he himself, because he said, I am the truth. So the Bible makes this very simple statement that emphasizes the importance of blood for physical life. And if you think about the fact that, again, even though the Bible is not given to be a book that analyzes the flesh and the anatomy of man, It tells the truth in whatever it tells on that subject. And so for thousands of years, people could know that there was something important about blood, that blood was essential to life, even if they couldn't give a scientific explanation for why blood is so important. They didn't have to know why. They could just know that it is. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. They could say that much. We read already from Leviticus chapter 17. Let me also read from Genesis chapter 9. After Noah comes off of the, and his family comes off of the ark, and God is giving him some instructions about the new world in some ways that he's living in. God also gives him this instruction, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So whether that knowledge, whether God had said that prior to that time, I don't know for sure. We just know for sure it was stated here. And so from this point on, man could understand the life is in the blood. Whenever God offers some knowledge, then it's to man's benefit to understand it and then to practice things that are consistent with that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1 and verse 7. And so think about, for example, the practice that's called bleeding or bloodletting. That ended in the late 1800s as a general practice, but it had been practiced, from what I've read, for over 3,000 years. And so think about, during that time period, it's suspected that even our first president died, at least in part, because of that practice of bloodletting, bleeding someone who was sick, because they thought they were getting the germs out of the body. And so for all that this time that practice was done, you didn't have to be a medical expert. If you had read some of the Old Testament, you could have known, well, there's something essential to blood. the life is in the blood. That's not just true in this one area. Confidence in the Bible, based upon a confidence in God, has actually been something that has aided scientists of all kind through at least some portion of human history. Let me give you this example. This is a statement made, if I didn't tell you who it was by, you might would have thought that it was something out of the book of Psalms. But there was an astronomer, a German astronomer named Johannes Kepler. He lived in the 15 and 1600s. And his work is especially known as he studied and described the laws of the motion of the planets in space. And as he made those discoveries or understandings, notice what he said. Sun, moon, and planets, glorify him in your ineffable language. I think that just means words that can't be spoken. Celestial harmonies. So as he noticed how the harmony of the planets and their motions. All ye who comprehend his marvelous works, praise him. And thou, my soul, praise thy creator. It is him and in him that all exists. That which we know best is comprised in him, as well as in our vain science. Don't you wish you heard words like that from the head of different medical establishments of our government or of our community? Some scientists praised God when they learned new things and observed different things. What would happen if at a local high school, the high school teacher said something like this after some discovery he made that he was describing to his class, or just something that he had learned that so impressed him? What if he said something like that? Well, we all know exactly what would happen. Here's one example. In 2016, there was a scientific journal that retracted a paper they had published, and it was a paper, this is an image from that, where they'd gone into great detail to describe the mechanics and the engineering of the hand and all that you can do because you can grasp at the different folds of the fingers. But it was published but then retracted because of inappropriate language. You know what the inappropriate language was? It was the word creator. Because after it was published, it was seen that the word creator was in there. They jerked the paper from publication. Ironically, a little bit of reading I did was that might have even been a translation mistake. It was a paper done in Chinese and then translated, and that may not have even been their intent. But the word creator was there, and so no, it was immediately removed. And so scientists and non-scientists are deceived and being deceived when they ignore or when we ignore any truth that God has given, whether it be that the life is in the blood, or that in 6 days God created all things in the heavens and in the earth, Exodus 20. Every house has a builder, and he who built all things is God, Hebrews 3, verse 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. When we ignore what God has revealed, even if it's true, even in physical things, if we ignore that, it's to our detriment. But God said, the life is in the blood. And that was literally and is physically true. But there's more to it than just that, isn't there? And we're introduced to that to some degree in the Old Testament before Christ came. I think probably most, if not everybody here today, you can jump ahead. And as we think about Christ and the Lord's Supper, the life in the blood. But before God had revealed that, in the Old Testament, God revealed the importance of blood not only to the physical human body, but also in spiritual things. There is life in the blood. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And blood is just one of many areas in which God in the Old Covenant and even prior to that, God used some physical things to illustrate spiritual reality, some things that can be seen in order to better understand some things that cannot be seen. And it's not limited to blood. Hebrews gives a great amount of detail and attention to that. But just think of that general principle of God using some physical, literal things to introduce things that are spiritual or unseen. Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 10. the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drink, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So some things in the Old Testament with Israel and even before that, God gave them some visible, literal thing to see or to do. And sometimes they could understand the spiritual lesson there, and sometimes they couldn't. Sometimes it wasn't until the new covenant came that that could be understood. But certainly among these symbols, the things that were symbolic in verse 9, is blood. Think about how often that physical item was a foreshadowing or a method of God instructing man. Think in the book of Genesis, how often blood is there in a spirit, as in connection with the spiritual lesson. Abel, we know, offered a blood sacrifice, and we know that Cain didn't. Noah, when he came off of the ark, he had even that clean and unclean animal distinction, and he offered clean animals, a blood sacrifice. Abraham, we know, did that. We read about those in the book of Genesis. But when you read the book of Genesis, maybe for most of us, we read and we know what they're doing and why they're doing it. But if you take away what you had already learned and then you imposed back on the book of Genesis, I can't remember any occasion that explains why Abel is making a blood sacrifice. I don't read of God telling Noah, God may have told him, but as far as the record we have of an explanation that God told Noah, offer a blood sacrifice in order to, and even with Abraham. And so it was being done, but just in the book of Genesis, we don't see an explanation why. But then when we come to Leviticus, where we read a few minutes ago in Leviticus 17, in the book as a whole, blood is there, of course, in some of the different offerings, not just the sin offerings. There's peace offerings. You can dedicate property to God, and there's a blood sacrifice associated with that. And then the Passover and the different feasts is just throughout the book of Leviticus on a whole host of occasions. Blood is mentioned. But the paragraph which we read a few minutes ago, now I believe we read what must have already been known. We read what probably God had said to Abel, to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that was why Noah was not to eat of it. But then there's the application, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Now that's something different. Now blood has the meaning of it's a payment. The word atonement is translated into English, but it's how many times did you hear the word atonement this week? It just doesn't come up in conversation typically unless we're talking about the Bible. And so typically atonement means payment, especially payment for sin. So now that gives a little different shade to the meaning of this. The life is in the blood. God had already connected blood and life in physical things, but now he's connecting the life and blood to spiritual life, that the blood is an atonement, that the blood is a payment for sin. The end of verse 14 even mentions that blood sustains its life, and so that is what was to be offered. You remember in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death, but of course that was not a teaching that was new in the New Covenant. That's always been true. That was true in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? The wages of sin is death. And so God, and as we've reflected already on his mercy, instead of God killing every sinner on the spot the first time that he sinned, well, what God did from the beginning, that I believe we see reflected in Abel, is that when there was a sin, death had to happen, but God allowed the death of an animal, the death of a blood, he allowed that payment to be made. instead of requiring the instant blood of the sinner to be paid. And of course, the problem with that is the death of a sinner, the blood of a sinner, doesn't pay for his sin. He dies guilty. His own death certainly does not make him innocent. So here's something that has been true from the beginning. The life is in the blood, not just of the physical body, but blood was a shadow of a spiritual reality that was already true. The only way that you could atone for sin was by death, was by the giving of blood. Now, think about maybe watching the History Channel, maybe from your time in school in your youth. Can you think about how many different cultures around the world used blood in their worship, in their sacrifices? Are the Jews the only historical people who did that? Well, no. I mean, that's known of some of the Aztec and Mayan, the South American tribes. And if you went through and did some study, some survey of whatever we know today about people of the distant past, blood sacrifices, whether it was animal or then some even, of course, offered human sacrifices. But whatever kind it was, how did that become prevalent? How did that become practically, if not literally, a worldwide practice all over the world? People are making blood sacrifices. How did everybody get the same idea? When these people are separated, sometimes by continents and sometimes by centuries, how did they all get that same idea? And only the Bible provides the background and explanation for that. Again, we only read it in Leviticus, we read it before that to Noah. God told Noah, the life is in the blood. And Noah was making an atonement when he came off of the ark. So there you have the beginning of all nations. We're all family. We all not only go back to Adam, we all go back to Noah. And so from the days of Noah forward, everybody had access to the knowledge that the life is in the blood, that blood is to be an atonement, blood is to be made is the payment for sin. And so then as men spread, as Romans chapter 1 describes, as men went throughout all the earth, they rejected the knowledge that they had. They corrupted the knowledge that they had of God. And so this would be one example. The reason that blood was offered in all of these false religions and all these different cultures is because God originally revealed the truth, and then over time man corrupted it. And I don't think there's any area in which that has not happened. God revealed the truth, then Satan twists it and attempts to corrupt it. And men are deceived by that. But blood is a constant even before Christ came, and God made this spiritual application. And so think about the different words that are used in the Old Testament that describe the purpose of blood sacrifices. We've already read in Leviticus 17 this word atonement. So God connected blood as a sacrifice, is a payment for sin. But it's used in other ways. If you read Leviticus chapter 14, that might be one of those chapters you skip if you're reading through, because, that's about leprosy, and if someone recovered from leprosy, this was the procedure for the priest. We might think that has no importance. But one thing it does is show us that blood was not only used in the context of sin, it was also used in a general way for things that were going to be cleansed. So the leper who had recovered from his leprosy, he had to be cleansed before he could go back out, and God used blood as a part of that process. The book of Hebrews, of course, looks back to the Old Testament and to the Old Covenant in great detail. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, he says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," then he makes to the application of the blood of Christ and how it can do much more. But here he just uses these two words, sanctify, that's to make something holy. In the Old Covenant, blood made things holy. In the Old Covenant, blood purified things. And then in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So here is what God was teaching and training the Jews in for centuries. Blood sacrifices were made, and every faithful Jew, every single time that he worshiped God in spirit and in truth by making a blood sacrifice, then he was reminded there's this payment for sin, the remission of sin. This is something that cleans and sanctifies and purifies. And just as we have to tell our children things over and over and over again, and just as we have to be reminded of things over and over and over again, that was happening in the mind and in the faith of every single Jew. They were constantly being taught and being reminded of the connection and the meaning of blood. But think about if you had been just a lukewarm Jew, or worse than that, a hypocritical Jew. You just showed up at the temple because your parents made you. And then you grew up and you still went because everybody just kind of expected you to. Think about doing that and offering a blood sacrifice. It might be a little bit easier for us to go through the motions and not have our heart and soul and mind and strength participating in everything that we do this morning. But can you imagine not really wanting to, but going to the temple, going to the tabernacle, bringing an animal, watching it be slaughtered, watching the blood flow? That had to be disgusting. It had to be frustrating for just a lukewarm Jew to go through the motions of seeing the shedding of blood, but not really wanting to. Just doing it in order to please others, but not from your heart and soul to please God. And so God continued to humble the faithful, and God hardened and tested the hearts even of the unfaithful for year after year, century, for thousands of years, while the lesson of the life is in the blood was taught through these literal blood sacrifices. But of course, there's a catch, because that was practiced for all this time. But then Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says, but behind all of that, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And again, if we don't get ahead of ourselves, if we just stop here for a minute, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. And yet, literally for thousands of years, you had, I wouldn't even know the number to estimate, how many animals were killed and sacrificed to make a payment for sin that couldn't actually be the payment? Was all of that wasted? Of course it wasn't. It was teaching. It was the training wheels to bring us to Christ. And so now it's in Christ that we see beyond just the blood that flows through our veins and thereby sustains our life. It's in Christ that this statement really finds its most important meaning. And so the Old Testament gave the hints of that, and then John gave an even greater clue into that when he saw Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 29, and he points out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." In America, if someone walked by and you said, that guy's a lamb, well, that might communicate something different. To a Jew, we come to understand exactly what John was identifying as the mission of Jesus. Jesus would be revealing the purpose of what had been done for thousands of years. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. I want to take a few minutes and think about. We know the life that is available because of the blood, because of the death of Christ. But the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, was not limited to the moment on the cross when his life expired and then they pierced his side and some blood flowed. I want us to think about much of what was associated with the death of Jesus. And that started before he was nailed to the cross. Jesus' death involved pain of every possible kind, every kind of pain that we can experience as a human, Jesus did in the process of his death. And it began maybe sooner than this, But in Luke chapter 22, in verses 39 through 46, we can see Jesus' exhaustion just as he anticipated his coming death. Read with me Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And so they were on his mind while these things were on his mind. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I don't have any ability to try to read that and imitate the way that it must have been said. But remember that this is already late into the night at this point already. So how tired are you by 9, 10, 11, 12 o'clock at night? That's where Jesus has started. If you go back and read the things that had already happened, he had had a busy day participating in the Passover. And so now it's late in the day, and now he's anticipating what is going to happen. And that already is mentally and emotionally so taxing that verse 44 says, "He was in agony. He prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." The suffering has already started just by his anticipation. And then go to Mark chapter 15. Then his suffering was increased by the betrayals. He's betrayed that night by Judas coming and kissing him on the cheek. Would you have let Judas get that close to you and kiss you on the cheek? Would you have stopped him before he got within a fist's length of your cheek? Jesus let him get there, kiss him. So Judas's betrayal. And then even though Jesus had already told his disciples what was going to happen, they all leave. Have you ever been left alone? Have you ever been not just alone, but abandoned by some of the people who are closest to you? So Jesus knows what's going to happen. Then they all flee, they all leave. And then he hears Peter deny him, swear and curse, "I don't even know the man." Does that add anything to the suffering of Jesus? Well, then his suffering is increased by the series of trials that were held by the Jews, and then he was sent to Pilate, then he was sent to Herod, then he was sent back to Pilate. His suffering, his exhaustion, mentally, emotionally, physically. And then in Mark chapter 15 and verse 15, after all of this has happened, so how tired were you this past week? Well, on top of all of that, now Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. You just have one word, and Mark doesn't go, because he doesn't need to for his readers at that time, he doesn't go into the detail of what a scourge is. Everybody knows what a scourge is then. And so maybe you've read about that before, that the Romans were scientists of punishment and of pain and of torture. And so they had developed this method that sometimes killed, but didn't always kill the victim. It just added to the suffering in preparation for the suffering. And so Pilate did that, even though just a verse before, in verse 14, he had said, "Well, why do you want me to crucify him? What evil has he done?" But politics, we know the power that plays. And so that was, of course, a part of these events. But here Jesus' suffering is increased as he's scourged. But then that's not all. Before he's crucified, down in verse 19, as the soldiers led him away, They twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and then they struck him on the head with a reed. That'd be bad enough to happen by itself, but he has the crown of thorns on his head. And you think they were careful to be sure they didn't hit the crown of thorns? That might hurt even more. Of course not. So his suffering is intensified. And if you've ever had to bite your tongue and hold your tongue, that's kind of hard to do. It's harder to do when you're tired. That's where Jesus is at this point. And then his suffering climaxes while he lives for 6 hours, having been nailed to a cross. And Mark 15, 25 and 33 give us the time progression. So I'm not eloquent enough, and I'm not going to throw a picture up to visualize. You can visualize these things. But my description may not well up a flow of emotion from you, but when we give just some of our own time and thought to Jesus' suffering, what do you think of, and then how does that make you feel? And the point of all of this is that's how God feels. That's what God sees when I sin, and when you sin, and when the world sins. And God is seeing that on a scale that we can't even imagine every single second of every day. How horrible and terrible Jesus is suffering. Part of the reason for the detail that we have is to give us, for a second, here's God's view of the world and the way we react to death and to blood. Some of us, we faint if we even see blood. Well, that's, in a way, a picture of what sin is, especially from the eyes of the God of heaven. That's what your sin does. That's what my sin does. That's what our sin cost. And sin is actually more terrible than the process that led to and then included the pain and the suffering of Jesus in his death. If the story ended there, then it would just be a tragic tale alongside other people have lived tragic lives and ended in tragic ways. But of course, the point of that is that there is life in this death. He arose from the dead on the first day of the week. That's why we worship on the first day of the week. And then in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. I'll back up to verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. This is pointing towards the end. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are saved by his death and saved by his resurrection, saved by his life. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, that's what Jesus was introducing and teaching the disciples when he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is given for many for the remission of sins." That means exactly the same thing as there is life in the blood. And so today, every person can have life by this death. Romans 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith, just a few verses earlier from what we read just a moment ago, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is essential if we desire the life that is available in the blood. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says the opposite, that without faith it is impossible to please him. But then James tells us that by faith we can be justified. And so faith is a part of this foundation that Jesus and the apostles laid when they spread the gospel into all the world, offering it to every creature. And that's your responsibility and my responsibility as well. There are people that you know that nobody else knows as well as you do. You have a relationship with some people that other people, especially other Christians, don't have. It's our responsibility to show them the offer and the love and the mercy and the grace of God that He offers to all, but that is only received by faith. And just to understand that, and to wrestle with our sin and what God has done and what He expects of us, that's a task in and of itself. But then, just as the life is in the blood, just as that was corrupted over time, so also then man has gone to different lengths, intentionally or not, and now they've corrupted even this. Paul said, we've been justified by faith. But then today, if we take American religion, there's a large portion of that that reads that passage, but then the comment that they hear after that is that Paul says that a man is justified before God by faith alone. You see the difference, don't you? That's the statement of Billy Graham in America. He would be the most well-known preacher, a Protestant preacher, died, I think, in 2018. But when he read Romans 1, then he would turn to people and say, you see, Paul says we're justified by faith alone. But that isn't what Paul said. Paul said we are justified by faith. Didn't say that we're justified by faith alone. But this is a phrase, you may or may not have heard it, but this is a slogan, this is a motto. I grew up in, for the most part, in Texas, and you grow up and you hear, remember the Alamo, and you know what that means. Well, for the Protestant churches, this is like that. This is their motto, that justification is by faith alone. There have been people, they grew up and in their Bible class, or soon thereafter. This is something they've heard over and over again. It might be painted on the wall behind, at the front of the building where they worship. This is the slogan of what's called the Protestant Reformation, but that was a long time ago, a few hundred years ago. But more importantly, it's the slogan of many religious groups here in Fairbanks. And so we have to make a decision. Do I accept or reject that we're justified by faith? People have been faced with that for many years, but because of the time in which we live, we also then are faced with, well, do I accept or reject that we're justified by faith alone? We're confronted with another choice. And so first I have to make that choice, and you have to make it. Then we have the responsibility when we meet people who maybe don't even know the difference in those two. Now, we need to present to them the same choice, help them to see, and then they have to choose. But in regards to faith alone, James, you remember, said, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Works don't always mean you've earned anything. It just means you've done something. What you did may not mean that you earned what you received, and that's certainly the case in this. Yes, we have to work to be saved, but what we do doesn't earn us what we receive. And so that's a distinction that often is overlooked. But by faith alone, the only assurance that we have is that our faith is dead. Actually, faith itself can be described as a work. Because to believe something, you've got to read, or you've got to carefully listen and then decide and make a decision and make a commitment. So we have to define our words properly and carefully. So yes, we are justified by faith. That was in Romans 5. But then if we just keep reading into chapter 6, then Paul says to them what they knew. And so he's just saying, well, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into His death? Can we be saved outside of Christ? Many who would say yes, but there's some who would say no. You have to be in Christ in order to be saved. Well, then Paul reminds the Romans that you were baptized into Christ Jesus. And so he's reminding them that if you have the life that is from Christ, it's because by faith you were baptized into Christ. Can I be alive spiritually before I'm in Christ? Well, no, whenever I am placed by God in Christ, that's when I have life. And he says, after telling them you're justified by faith, he also says you were baptized into Christ. And then those who knew that they were baptized into Christ, they also knew that they were baptized into his death. If we want the benefits of his death, we have to be baptized into his death. And so if I claim salvation before water baptism, I'm claiming salvation before the blood of Christ. And that's just an inconsistency some people don't know. They haven't heard. And so, who will speak? Who will tell? And then one other verse, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, that brings these together. Hebrews 10 verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Have you ever asked yourself the question, well, how do I know that I'm saved? Or am I saved or am I lost? Have you ever asked that? If you're a Christian, you've asked it. And sometimes even after we are Christians, sometimes a few years have passed and we're looking back and saying, well, but did I understand or why did I do it? And we just go through that process of questioning, of wanting to be sure. We're reaching for some certainty. We want some assurance. And that's what the Hebrew writer here is saying, that in order to have full assurance of faith, then we need to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, that's not talking about sprinkling water. That was never viewed as baptism. But I read a few minutes ago from Hebrews 9 and verse 13. It's the sprinkling of blood. That's what was done in the Old Testament to purify or cleanse things. They would sprinkle blood. So the sprinkling here is the blood of Christ. We can have full assurance of faith when we know that the blood of Christ has been sprinkled on our hearts. Well, how do I know if that's happened or not? An x-ray won't tell me. We don't see the blood sprinkled on our heart. How can I know the blood of Christ has been sprinkled on my heart and therefore cleansed and purified my evil, sinful conscience? I just keep reading. Full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I wonder what that could be talking about. Of course, that's water baptism. And that's something I can see. And so, if I know when my body was washed with pure water, well, that's when I know my heart was sprinkled from an evil conscience. If all of that was done in faith. And from that day forward, I can have full assurance that my heart was sprinkled. I was forgiven. God did make me his child. There is life in the blood, and I've been given that life by the mercy and the grace of God. No, being baptized in water doesn't earn you anything, but that's when we receive the gift, this free gift from God. And so who saves? There should be no controversy. God saves. Jesus saves. What saves us? Shouldn't be any doubt. Shouldn't be any controversy. It's the blood of Jesus that saves us. Water can't save us. When are we saved? And in our society, there are people that we need to help, and then we for ourselves first need to understand. It's not a matter of who, it's not a matter of what, but sometimes it's a matter of when. That's what has to be understood. When does the blood of Jesus Christ save us? Well, it's when, by faith. When, having repented of our sins, we're baptized into Christ and into his death. And that's when we understand and receive in a unique way the blessings of the statement that was made in Leviticus, that book for the priests, maybe among the least read of the entire Bible. But there we find this statement, there is life in the blood, a physical truth that points us to this spiritual reality that we need to understand and that we need to seek to benefit from the God of heaven. There is life in the blood. Turn your songbooks to number 276 and think about what we have studied as we sing. But examine your conscience. If there is sin on your conscience, then you need the life that God offers to you. And if you seek this life and you never have before, then you need the blood of Christ sprinkled on your conscience. If you'll repent of your sins and if you'll confess the faith that's already in your heart and be baptized into Christ, you'll be baptized into His death and have this life. If you've sinned as a Christian, you need that blood again, but you don't have to be baptized again. Like Simon was told, repent and pray, and God is faithful and He'll forgive you. And if our prayers will help you in that, we're happy to spend our time doing that to encourage you. If you are a Christian, then let your faith and your assurance be in Christ and in His blood, and that will give us an additional measure of strength and determination. I don't know how good or bad this afternoon will be. I don't know what will happen the rest of this week, but with the confidence there's life in the blood, then we can live by faith and have our confidence in God, and that will carry us through this week. But if we can help you today, tell us how as we stand and sing.